We're going to be in Genesis 23 and 24. I just want to say a few things about Genesis 23, and there's enough there that we can't get through all of this tonight. And I just want to say a few things about chapter 23. This is the story of Sarah's death and burial, and hopefully you had a chance to read that this week. And this is maybe one of those stories where you read it and you think, why is that in there? Why did God see fit to preserve this story for us about an elderly woman dying in a cave and a land deal between Abraham and the Hittite locals in Kiriath Arba, which is also known as Hebron? And why is that there? I think the point of chapter 23 of Genesis seems to be that Abraham and his family are staking their claim to Canaan. By faith, they are putting their trust in the God of promise, and they're staking their claim there. When Abraham buries Sarah in Canaan, he buys a field, and there's this permanence in mind. God had promised this to him. Now he's there as a resident alien among the Hittites. He doesn't have any rights to buy land. He's an alien. In fact, even to ask was somewhat presumptive on his part. But Abraham believes God. He believes that this is his permanent inheritance. And so he buries Sarah there after buying this field. And this is where Abraham himself was buried later, years later. It's where Isaac and Jacob lived. It's where Joseph, you remember, Jacob on his deathbed said, "Don't bury me here in Egypt. Take me back." It's where Jacob was buried by Joseph. It's where Caleb, hundreds of years later, came back to unseat the Anakim, or the Nephilim, these giants. He conquered and expelled them there. And it's where Aaron's descendants lived. It was their inheritance. And so Abraham is staking his claim. God has given this to us. This is the land of promise. Where else to bury Sarah? And not just to put her in a tomb, but to own this. And kind of as a deposit, so to speak. Now we're going to move on to chapter 24. And this is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. And it takes place kind of in four different settings. First, Abraham is in his own house in the land of Canaan. And he commissions his servant to find a wife for his son. Isaac would have been by this time in his late 30s. The servant encounters a young woman at a public well in a distant country. That is the second setting in this story. The third setting is in the house of this young woman and her family. And then finally, the fourth setting is when they come back to Canaan, and the servant introduces Abraham's son to his bride-to-be. Bruce Waltke describes Genesis 24 as a masterfully written scene that has all the tension of a classic love story. That tension, that uncertainty, appears all through the story. As we're reading this, if you read it for the first time, there would be lots of uncertainty. Is this servant going to succeed? At the beginning, he's not certain of that himself. What if he's incompetent? Will God's plan still come together? What if he is competent but simply unsuccessful in his mission? Is this going to work out? What if he can't identify the right woman? Or what if it's not clear to him? What if he does identify her, but her family doesn't cooperate? And they say, no, she's not going with you. Or what if her family's on board, but she refuses to go? She's unwilling to come back. What if she comes home and everybody's on board and the plan works great, and they get back And Isaac isn't happy with her, isn't pleased. To me, that would seem like a very realistic possibility. If my dad hired somebody to go seek a wife for me, I'm not so sure I would have been altogether thrilled with the choice. And so we feel this tension at various points in this classic love story in Genesis 24. I don't know if you think of Genesis 24 as a love story. We think of, you know, the story of Esther, the story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. We think of those as love stories. Do we think of this as a love story? But it is, but it's more than that. It's more than a mere love story, because at each point where there's uncertainty here, it's God's faithfulness that resolves the tension. And that is, I think, the purpose of this story. It is to reveal God's covenantal faithfulness. And so we're going to get into Genesis 24, but let's first pray. Father, we thank you that you are not a distant God, but a God who is near. We thank you that you are a God who has revealed himself to us. And we recognize that we are dependent on your word to know you, to understand you and what you're like, and to appreciate your faithfulness to us. And we pray, God, that we would be humble before your word, and that we would receive the lessons that you have for us, that we would take to heart all that we discover about you, and that it would change us, and that it would change our relationships, and that you would be glorified through us, God. And so now, help each one of us to understand and to apply your truth. Amen. Genesis 24, starting in verse 1. Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am living, but will go to the country, to my country and my own relatives, and get a wife for my son Isaac." In the previous chapter, in chapter 23, we observed the great respect that the Hittite people had for Abraham. They stated, "You are a mighty prince among us." In other words, you want a cave, you want a field, whatever you want. You're a mighty prince among us. And of course, Abraham had lots of wealth and prestige. And it might have been easy for someone in Abraham's situation to be flattered by all of that, to be considered a mighty prince, to be considered royalty. And I think we could reasonably assume that just about any Hittite father would have been eager to give his daughter in marriage to Isaac and to marry into this prestigious family. But Abraham knew better. The Hittite culture was moving in the wrong direction. They were godless. They were becoming more and more godless. They would be lumped in later on with the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, all of these people that God said were a wicked people that needed to be expelled from the land. And so Abraham understands that, and he would not have his son marry into this godless line. Abraham was from the blessed line of Shem. The Canaanites were from the cursed line of Ham. So he made his chief servant, we don't know his name, he made him swear that he would not marry Isaac to any of these foreign women. And you can contrast that with lots of examples in the scriptures, right? You've got Samson, who married Delilah, a Philistine, a pagan. You have Solomon, who married into wickedness of every kind, all of the surrounding godless nations. He took many foreign wives to himself. You have the children of Israel, right, who failed to obey the law of Moses. They failed to heed the warnings of God that if they intermarry with these pagan people, that their hearts would be led astray and it would actually lead to their own ruin. And even in the New Testament, Paul commands that a believer must marry only a believer, someone who belongs to the Lord. And you got the separate command not to become unequally yoked. So the need to be equally yoked in marriage is actually a running theme all throughout the scriptures. And I'm going to say it grieves me today to see us not adhere to this. In the Christian community, it's very common for parents to let their kids date people in the world. If you're a parent, a Christian parent, and your son or daughter comes to you with a request to date a non-Christian, the answer to that is a categorical no. You may not understand it, but the answer is no. And I would say, let's not, parents, be ignorant of how romance buds. You might say, oh, well, it's just a harmless dance. It's a homecoming dance. They're friends. No, that's how it gets started. No, you're not going over to their house. No, you're not going to get into these, texting back and forth. We can't be ignorant of this. And if we are ignorant, there is a price to pay for that. Was Abraham crazy to insist on this? No Hittite woman for my son. Was he crazy? Or was he the one who was actually thinking straight? Was he the one who understood what covenantal faithfulness meant? And are we disobedient and foolish when we allow romance to bud between Christian children and people of the world, the Hittites? And so I say, if your son or daughter professes to be a believer, baptized into Christ, parents, be bold. Don't relent. Don't go back. Even if they don't understand, help them to understand. But even if they don't understand, I think we need to care about obedience in this. And this is something I talk about with my kids. This is something we deal with. And I think it's important. Back 19 years ago, I remember the result, Kay showing me the pregnancy test. It was a positive. And I remember, that's, how many of you remember that? It's like, is that not surreal? Oh my goodness, I have created life. And it's exciting. But for me, that excitement was immediately followed by almost a fear and a trembling. I have created life. With God's help, I have created life on earth. And not just one life, not just one eternal life that will last forever and ever and ever, but potentially hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands. Who knows how many now? Who knows? Now I was potentially responsible for a whole line of descendants on the earth. And it became my prayer at that time. God, I don't want any of my children not to know you. I don't want there to ever be a time when one of my children or one of my children's children or any of my descendants on the earth do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. What a weighty thought. But I could not hide from it. I couldn't run from this reality. And if I want a godly line, if I want that to be the thing that after I die that is preserved, because all the other stuff goes away, there is no faster way to derail that than for my children to marry into godlessness. I think that lesson is clear in Scripture. That should humble us. And I realize that really much of this is out of our control. Okay, I get that. But I'm going to do what I can. I'm certainly not going to allow my children to to date people who don't love Jesus Christ. And teens, let me say this. If you don't understand it, just trust. Trust that your parents know what is best for you. Okay? Like Abraham, we should care deeply about our children and our descendants, their children after them. Now, getting back into the story, what a testimony to the trustworthiness of this particular servant that Abraham could entrust him with such a lofty mission, right? His entire family line depends on this man's trustworthiness, on this man's diligence, on this man's sound judgment. One Old Testament scholar makes the case that Abraham's servant here, and we don't even know his name, but that he is actually the main character in Genesis 24, the one on whom our attention should center. And that is probably a bit of an exaggeration, but he makes a decent case for that. Again, we don't even know who this guy is. Some people look back to Genesis 15. You remember the story when Abraham didn't have a son. He said, you know, God, how is this that you're going to fulfill this promise? Because my heir is a servant in my house, Eliezer of Damascus. That's chapter 15. Some people think that that's who this probably is, Eliezer of Damascus here. The once heir. Now displaced by Isaac. And if that's the case, how much more commendable that he would serve Abraham so faithfully here. And we'll see that. Verse 5. The servant asked him, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from?" So maybe the servant was thinking here, you know, if we don't even want a wife from this place here, why even keep him here? If it's so bad, why don't I take Isaac back to the land of your fathers? But God had led Abraham to Canaan. And this was where his family belonged. Abraham would be faithful to that. So he replied, "Make sure that you do not take my son back there." Abraham said, "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household, my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master, Abraham, and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. Abraham seemingly had no doubt that God would lead this woman to come back with his servant. Verse 10. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and left, taking with him all kinds of good things from his master. He set out for Aram Naharim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time the women go out to draw water. It's possible that Nahor was actually named after Abraham's grandfather or brother. They share the same name. In any case, great place to start looking for Abraham's family. Some people think that this is kind of like when it says the town of Nahor, that it's kind of like saying the city of David, that wasn't actually the name, but this is where Nahor lived. I don't know. He makes it to Nahor, and then, of course, he goes to the well, because the well is a great pickup spot for unmarried women, right? And actually, I read that that's where a lot of betrothals took place. Young men would go to the well and wait for women to show up. So the servant thinks, okay, I'll go to the well. A young woman would have had the responsibility of getting water for the family, and it would make sense that they would go around evening because it would have been hot during the day. If you think about the story from John 4, remember when Jesus is in Samaria, the Samaritan woman shows up at the well at noon, midday, not the right time to be there. But she was an outcast, and so probably rejected by the other women in the town. So it's evening now, and try to picture this scene. You have 10 camels, okay? It says you have all kinds of good things here that he took with him. We don't know what that really consisted of. Maybe clothing, food, gold, silver, pottery, I don't know, livestock. But you've got 10 camels, you've got all kinds of good things. You've got this servant, you've got his men. This was not a sight that they would have seen every evening as they came out to the well. And so if God had someone particular in mind among all these women who would show up and investigate this unusual caravan, how would this man know which one that would be? So he would need a sign from God himself. Verse 12 says, then the servant prayed, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, please let down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink, and I'll water your camels too, let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Now, if you were in a situation like this, let's say you're looking for the perfect person. Let's say you're an employer and you need the perfect person to fill a spot. You're trying to hire someone and you say, God, I'm going to interview 10 people today. And the one who comes in here and says, good morning, let him be the one. Well, you wouldn't do that, right? It would have to be something unusual, right? It'd have to be something like, good morning. Oh, my gosh, you look just like my second cousin. You know, that would be unusual. And so we look at this and we think, well, this is an area that's known for hospitality. It would seem that any woman who would come up to him would say, you know, have a drink. Let me take care of your camels. It might seem that way. Until you realize how much a camel can drink. You know, camels go a long time without drinking. Did you know that? They can go like, I think, 10 days maybe or more without water. And so when they do drink, they drink a lot. I looked this up this week and the statistics varied a little bit. But I read that a thirsty camel will drink anywhere from 30 to 50 gallons of water. Now, I tell you this so that if you ever do offer to water someone's camel, you know what you're getting into, okay? And if they have 10 camels, I hope you don't have dinner plans. But now think about this for a second. Water is heavy, right? 8 pounds per gallon. If you have 10 camels, they've come a long distance, they're thirsty, you know, they've traveled all through the day. You have 10 thirsty camels. If they drink 50 gallons apiece, that's 500 gallons. That's 2 tons of water. And so it's possible that this could have been like an hour or two that it would have taken her to water all of these camels. So that would have to be a rare and generous offer. If someone made that offer, this would have to be the girl. Verse 15. Before he had finished praying, Rebecca came out with her jar on her shoulder. So before he had even finished praying, whenever I read this part of the story, I think of a modern story. This is a true story. I don't know if I've ever told this before, but I know a woman who was praying one day and asking God to send a man into her life who would lead her spiritually. She was hungry to grow in the Lord. And so she's praying, asking God to send a man into her life. Before she finished praying, the phone rang, even before she finished praying. A young man was calling to ask her out to lunch. And he had been praying that God would send someone into his life that would want to grow spiritually. She naturally accepted his request for a date. A few months later, she accepted his marriage proposal. And that woman is my wife. I don't know if you knew that story. True story. God knows what we are praying for before we even ask. He knows. Verse 15. Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. Did you catch all that? I don't know why. I always have trouble with this stuff. Whenever my mom's like, oh, yeah, it's so-and-so, you're, you know, that would make you like third cousin once removed. I don't even know what that means. And so when I read this, I have to like chart it all out. But I figured this out, okay? Bethuel was Abraham's nephew, first cousin to Isaac. So Rebekah was Isaac's cousin's daughter. Does that all make sense? Okay. So, and they did that kind of thing back then. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water from your jar." Notice that the servant said nothing here about his camels. "Drink, my lord," she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, "I'll draw water for your camels, too, until they have finished drinking." That's important, that until they have finished drinking. So she's saying, doesn't matter how much they drink. I know they drink a lot. I'll take care of them. So this servant had immediately noticed Rebekah's outward beauty. Now he begins to see her inward beauty. She was a woman of character. She had a servant's heart. She was compassionate, not just to people, but she was compassionate to animals as well. And that's a trait that is in her favor. She was quite obviously ambitious. She was energetic. We will soon learn that she is hospitable and full of faith. Beautiful on the outside, but equally beautiful on the inside. And this is not the main point of the story, but I do want to say a few things to young men tonight, and I really hope you'll listen to me. How foolish you would be if, when you go looking for a spouse, some of you in 2 years, 5 years, 8 years, how foolish you would be if you look only at the outward appearance of a young woman. Scores of young men will marry beautiful girls who are interested in anything but godliness, and they will live to regret that, many of them. Proverbs 31:30, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. I won't blame you if you notice a woman's appearance, young men, as you look for a spouse. That's pretty natural, okay? And that's okay. But you should be looking at the inside even more than the outside. Rebekah's character was far more impressive than her outward beauty. Young men, look for a young woman who is respectful to her parents, compassionate like Rebekah was, loving toward her siblings, gentle, devoted to Christ, sincerely a servant. Look for a Rebekah, not merely a Delilah. Verse 20. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. I don't know at this point why it's even in doubt. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a beka and two gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. She had passed the test. Then he asked, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She answered, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, born to Nahor." And she added, "We have plenty of straw and fodder, as well as room for you to spend the night." And look at what the servant does next. Then the man bowed down and worshiped the Lord, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives." This servant knew whom to thank. This was no coincidence. God's hand was clearly in this, and he correctly identified God's motives. Kindness, faithfulness. God is faithful to the covenant promise. And is this our reaction when God blesses our efforts? Is this our reaction? Does it humble us to be used by God? Does it bring us to our knees in worship? Does it result in praise when God uses us? God forbid that it should result in pride. Whether the servant was actually intended by the author to be the main character here in this story or not, he is certainly a fine example for us. Consider his qualities. He's shown in this story to be loyal, both to Abraham and to God. He is trustworthy. He is prudent. He is diligent. He is wise. He is determined. Now, in the verses that follow, I'm going to summarize what happened here. There's some repetition, but I'll just summarize some of this if you want to glance through here. Rebecca ran ahead to inform the whole household of these amazing happenings. Her brother Laban saw this gold ring and the bracelets, and he was moved to action. And it's likely that this intentionally foreshadows his greedy dealings years later with his sister's son, Jacob, who was obviously not yet born. There's probably some foreshadowing going on here. Laban was probably motivated by greed and not hospitality, but in any case, he got the house ready for guests. He went out to meet the servant, invited him home, told him to sit down and have dinner, and the servant said, "Not so fast, I have to tell you my story first." He told them about Abraham and Sarah and how they had had a son in their old age. He told them about the oath that Abraham made him swear before the Lord, promising to go to his family's clan to get Isaac a wife. He told them about what happened when he asked God for a sign and how Rebekah came and offered water to him and his camels. And they all agreed that this was no coincidence. Rebekah's brother and father said, "This is from the Lord." That's key. "This is from the Lord. Take Rebekah to be the wife of your master's son." And then they all went to bed. Now let's pick up the story, the second half of verse 54. It says, "When they got up the next morning, he said, 'Send me on my way to my master.' But her brother and her mother replied, 'Let the girl remain with us 10 days or so, then you may go.'" And you may wonder, well, where's the father in this? He had already, he appeared in the story. But Bethuel is actually mentioned after Laban, which that's a highly unusual sequence. I don't know of anywhere else in the Bible where the son would have been given preference or precedent over the father. And so some people think that Bethuel was actually incapacitated, perhaps, and that Laban was now sort of taking over as the man of the house. But here it's the brother, Laban, and the mother that are saying, let's hang on to her for 10 days or so. And this actually would not have been an unusual request, except that they had already consented to the marriage. And so, again, what we have here is probably some foreshadowing of Laban's questionable character. If you know how the story goes later when Jacob is fleeing from Esau and he meets up with Laban, Laban is shifty. He lacks integrity. He goes back on his word. And that we see even a little bit of that foreshadowed here in verse 55. Verse 56. "But Abraham's servant said to them, Do not detain me. Now that the Lord has granted success to my journey, send me on my way so that I may go to my master. Then they said, let's call the girl and ask her about it. So they called Rebekah and asked her, will you go with this man? I will go, she said. So obviously, Rebekah is a woman of faith. She trusts her future to God. Like Abraham, her soon-to-be father-in-law, she, in faith, leaves everything behind, including her family, to go to this unknown place. Verse 59. So they sent their sister Rebekah on her way, along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the gates of their enemies. And that's why so often today, when a bride is toasted at a reception, we say, may your offspring possess the gates of their enemies. I'm kidding. It's weird. But not so weird for them. Then Rebekah and her maids got ready and mounted their camels and went back with the man. So the servant took Rebekah and left. Now, Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Roy, for he was living in the Negev. And that was probably a well. So it's interesting that she came from a well and now he's at the well. And it says he went out to the field one evening to meditate. And as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, who is that man in the field coming to meet us? He is my master, the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And so Isaac approves. Isaac says, yeah, this is the one for me. What do we take from this story in Genesis 24, this love story? What is there for us here? Well, some read this, and I encountered this teaching years ago. Some take this story, and they take from it the idea that Christians, when they are seeking a spouse, should put out a test for God. That as in the case of Isaac and Rebekah, God has one single person in mind for you to marry, and your job is to wait on God to reveal exactly who that person is. That is bad exegesis, okay? That is not the case. And there, I actually read a book that was saying that you don't, like, you go through life, if you're a young person like this with your blinders on, you don't look to the left or the right, and God will put that person in front of you. And there will be a lot of people in their 40s and 50s someday saying, who was she? Where was she? I think that's more almost like a worldly kind of soulmate theology, you know, like there's this soulmate out there for me. And I don't think that's necessarily the case. I think young people, it could work that God would bless, you know, any number of situations, you know, like one, just one. But, you know, I don't. But you can pick the one. OK. Not advocating polygamy here. This is not what the text is saying. We got to be careful what we do with a narrative, right? Because God did it one time doesn't mean that that's the norm. That's how it's always done. If that were the case, I mean, think of what we would do with any narrative in Scripture. Well, because Peter jumped out of the boat to walk on water, I jumped out of the boat and, you know, well, no. That was a one-time thing, and there's no reason to repeat that without a direct command from the Lord. Okay? Yes, God did have Rebekah in mind for Isaac. It was literally, you heard the expression, a match made in heaven. Well, this actually was, but we can't make that into a principle. So then what is the point of the story? Well, some people will say the point of the story here is to show God's intricate involvement in our salvation, or to show God's sovereign control over salvation history. And I would say, certainly he is in sovereign control. And certainly he is intricately involved. But I think it's actually bigger than that. I think the theme of Genesis 24, again, is God's covenantal faithfulness. Think of Abraham. Okay, God, you have promised that through me, all the nations on earth will be blessed. Here I am living among the Canaanites. My son has no wife. And God shows himself faithful in a way that was undeniable. God is covenant, faithful to his covenant. He's loyal. And Abraham is faithful in that he does two things. One, he ensures that Isaac doesn't marry into a godless people, and he requires that Isaac stay in Canaan, the land of promise. God is faithful in that he providentially brings Isaac and Rebekah together so that Abraham's line will continue. Abraham's servant declares this faithfulness in verse 27. He says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master." Even the scoundrel Laban, okay, and he can see it. He says in verse 50, "This is from the Lord. This is from the Lord." You know, we prayed tonight acknowledging God's omnipotence, his omniscience, his great power, his majestic holiness. We recognize those things. We pray and thank God that that's who he is. But what would that mean if God wasn't faithful? If God wasn't faithful to the covenant? We also see faithfulness in the servant of Abraham. And it seems to me that this is where we should hope to see ourselves in the story. As God's servants, do we act as he did? Do we serve God in a way that would parallel this servant of Abraham? Loyal, faithful, diligent, determined, prudent, wise? Because we have a part in this story too, right? And so may we show ourselves faithful to the covenant, just as God has shown himself faithful to the covenant. And this takes on additional meaning for us because we see his faithfulness in his son. And that is the ultimate evidence that God does not abandon his promises. So take great joy in that. Take great comfort in the God who is faithful to his covenant.